All right. We want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. We sing the Shema here. Maybe some of you are not even familiar with what that is. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Let's hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's a unified one. The Shema is the watchword of our faith. That's why we always do it at the beginning of our service. That's why we do it at Shabbat. That's why I do it personally every day. Because it's a very, very special word. The word Shema in Hebrew is translated in English as hear, but the meanings, because of the Hebrew and English understandings, are completely different. If I say in English to hear, that means that you hear a sound in your ears, and basically that's it. But in Hebrew, the word Shema, why am I doing that? Okay. The word Shema in Hebrew carries the meaning of not only to hear, but to understand. And not only to understand, but to do. So that's a lot different than our English understanding of hear, isn't it? The watchword of our faith is to hear, to understand, and then to do what God is saying. It's an action word. It's a verb. It's not a noun, a people, place, or thing. That's the way we think in Western thought. But our God's not wanting us to think like that. He wants us to think in action. You know, what good does it do just to hear the Word of God and not be doers of the Word of God? That's New Testament teaching, isn't it? Very, very special Torah portion today. If you're reading from the New American Standard, and I believe Jeremy's going to have this up on the board for everybody, it's the word see. The Hebrew there is raha. And I'm going to ask him in just a second to pull up the definition of that word see. 7200 in the Strong's Concordance, but we're going to look at it at the Brown Driver Briggs, and we're going to see the meaning of that. And he's doing this so y'all can see it a lot better than I can try to show you on mine. The word ra'ah means to see, to look at, inspect, perceive, consider. I'm just going to get all these meanings. To see, perceive, to see, have vision, to look at, to see, regard, look after, see after, learn about, observe, watch, look upon, look out, find out, to see, observe, consider, look at, give attention to, discern, another way of saying understand. To look at, to gaze at, to appear, present oneself, to be seen, to be visible, to be seen, to cause to show, to cause to look, intently at, behold, cause to gaze at. That word in King James is translated behold. And I like the word behold because it kind of, even in English, gives us a little better idea. I want to give you an illustration to get you to get the sense of this word. This is the name of the Torah portion, Ra'ah, or see, behold. And I want you to have an illustration so you can really see what God is trying to get across. This is a very, very special Torah portion. Now, last week, God was making some promises about how He's going to bless us. And He's talking to a generation that was willing to obey Him. And He says, Because you're willing to obey, I'm going to do these things. And then this week's Torah portion is that word, behold. Behold gives a sense. Now, I've read you the definition there, and especially there of 1D, means to cause to look intently at. Behold, cause to gaze at. God really wants this Torah portion to get your attention. I love this Torah portion because of the sense of this word. Let's just say that we had... Let's say one of our visitors. We just happened to find out that it was their birthday. They were coming today, and we knew about it, but they didn't know that we knew. And we had gotten together, and we got a surprise present for them. Let's just take for an example. Maybe we got them a laptop like many of us use here. And we tell them when they come in, you know, we get everybody real quiet, and we say, now, we want you to close your eyes. And we bring the present, the gift out, And while they've got their eyes closed, they're wondering, you know, what in the world have they done? We've told them we've got them something because it's their birthday and it's a present, it's a gift to them. And they don't realize what it is, and we tell them, open their eyes, and they see it. And they say, oh, that's the sense of behold. When God gave this Torah portion, and you not only hear it, but understand it, God will cause you to go, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful thing He's trying to do for us. Notice in verse 26, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Behold, I'm giving you this present, and this present can cause you to be blessed or it can cause you to be cursed. It's something you need to be careful with. So let me look at Romans 6:23. Do it in King James because that's where I'm going to quote it. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach. It's a gift. Now, I've known that even back when I was in the New Covenant Church. The thing that I did not know is how great that gift that God gave was. It's such an awesome gift that the majority of people in this world do not understand the gift that God gave. As a matter of fact, this chapter talks about God said, I'll bless you with this gift or I'll curse you. If we gave this a laptop to somebody and we said, you know, this is your gift, do you know that it could be used for good? We could put the eSword program in here, the software, and you could study in depth the Word of God. Or you could take it home and you could go on the internet and you could go to child pornography sites. You could use it for good or for bad. It's that powerful of a gift. See, the difference is the choice you make on how to use this gift. And the gift of eternal life that God has given, Yeshua said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that He not only come to give life, but that more abundantly. It's described here when what He's trying to get us to see and to understand. Very, very important. What if we gave this gift to somebody and they used it as a pool float? Wouldn't last very long, would it? It depends on how you use it. Look at verse 26 again. He said, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you shema, that word listen there is the word shema, to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. This is going to come down to a choice, folks. If you're going to have to make a choice, you need to understand what the consequences of your choice is, don't you? It's very important. You have to understand because there's no middle ground. I'm sad to see my New Covenant brethren, when they make decisions concerning spiritual matters, they're based on feelings, they're based on man-made doctrines, they're based on all kinds of things except the Word of God. And they think that those choices that they make based on those things is going to cause them to be blessed. It's not. See, there's not a middle ground here. There's no neutral. It's either you're going to be blessed or you're going to be cursed. In every decision, in every choice you make. Now that might shock some of you. But that's the way it's going to always be. Even when we get into the kingdom, there's going to be choices. Now, to illustrate this, I need to go to the book of Acts, chapter number 8. I want everybody to go there with me to Acts, chapter number 8. Don't want to read the whole. Let's start in about Let's start in verse 26. Acts 8:26 tells a very, very interesting story. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. Now, the amazing thing is that the Spirit of God is telling Philip to leave where he's at, and they're having a revival going on. Man, people getting saved. People getting healed. All kinds of things going on, and God says, "I want you to get up and leave and go to a desert place." Well, in verse 27, "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship." Now here's a man, an Ethiopian, who's seeking after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's seeking Yahweh. Now he's from Ethiopia. He don't have Hebrew understanding. He's went there, and one of the saddest things to me in the world is he went to Jerusalem, went to the temple to worship, and left and didn't know who God was. Do you know that happens a lot in our New Covenant churches? He didn't understand. Look at that verse again. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet." Do you think that Philip, you know, knew exactly where he was reading? I mean, because, you know, Philip's been taught Torah all of his life. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Haftorah portion for the last few weeks and the next few weeks is in the book of Isaiah. There's too much meaning there for me to get in tonight, but there are wonderful, wonderful teachings about the last days. But they've been reading Isaiah 53. This is the chapter he's reading from, because it said, Philip ran up to him, this is verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now listen to what this Ethiopian says. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, that's very interesting, because Isaiah 53 is a parable. You see, this Ethiopian eunuch don't understand it. Now, he can understand the surface reading of the text. No doubt he can read Hebrew. And he's read these words, but he don't understand whether the prophet's talking about himself or somebody else. Our brother Judah today don't understand this parable. They'll argue with you that this is talking about the land of Israel or the people of Israel. It's not. They'll turn right around and say, "Oh, it's about the Messiah," but they will not accept that Yeshua was that Messiah. See, the problem is, the things that we're talking about in this week's Torah portion is about the blessing and the curse, and especially the curse is because Yeshua died because of the curse. He died for you because of the curse. He took your place because you were cursed. But the important matter here is, this Ethiopian eunuch told Philip, he said, "Well, how can I understand?" That was the question Philip asked him. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, I'm not trying to be arrogant, and I'm not trying to say that I know everything. Please don't misunderstand me. But most religious people I know do not understand the Word of God. And I'm going to show you why in just a minute. Because the doctrines that we have been taught by well-meaning people, good people, all of our lives, is so diametrically opposed to the Word of God that it's scary. Now, why is that? Because they don't understand. Philip realized that he needed somebody, a man, who could guide him. Who are the people that can guide their disciples? Look at the Gospel of John chapter 16. Gospel of John chapter 16, and I'm going to start in about, let me see. Just a second. Well, I'm going to start in verse 1. I apologize for this. I don't want to read too many verses, but let's start in John 16, verse 1. Yeshua speaking to his disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Passover supper, the last one he'll have, what we call the Lord's Supper, has ended. He's about to die. He's taking his disciples with him to the Mount of Olives. He's talking to his disciples. Now listen very carefully. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Yeshua is trying to say they don't understand it. As a matter of fact, they're going to be so confused that these religious people that claim to worship God is actually going to kill the disciples of God himself. He goes on in verse 3 to say, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear or understand them now. Right? Remember that Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand unless some man guides me? Yeshua is telling his disciples he's going to go away, he's going to send back the Holy Spirit. It's to their advantage because the Spirit can do for them what he can't do for the world while he's still here. Look at verse 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. Same word. If we're going to guide people in this world, people that don't understand Scripture, don't you think it's a good thing that we be the true disciples of the Messiah, that he might, through his Holy Spirit, guide us to guide them? How many of you try to get people to understand the Hebrew roots of our faith? Has it been difficult? The only way it will happen is the Holy Spirit is working on them and guiding you to guide them. There's no way you can do it. I mean, as far as intellectual understanding, showing them what the Scripture says, maybe you can do that. But I've seen for a long time that only God can open people's eyes to the simple truth. They misunderstand. How many often have you heard that the New Covenant Church teaches, just like we had a sign on a church not far from my house, coming this way, it says, in case of rapture, church will be empty. Does it not bother you that they call a building the church? It does me. I have them every once in a while. And boy, I really like to mess their minds up. They said, well, don't you go to church? I said, I am the church. I don't have to go nowhere. It's not some building somewhere. You know, Roman Catholicism got people thinking that a building's holy. A building's just a building. It's you that's supposed to be holy. They're confused. They don't understand. People literally don't understand. They believe because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jeremy, you go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. I know I'm taking a long way around to get to the Torah portion tonight, but it's so necessary. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. If you're reading King James there, it says, we don't want you to be ignorant. To be ignorant means not to know something. It's not a derogatory term. It just simply means not to know. But New American Standard here, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest, who have no hope. Paul says, for if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You do understand that he's talking about those who have died in the Messiah. And he's talking about the rapture when it occurs. These people have been told by some people that don't understand, and Paul's trying to get this straightened out, that the rapture had already took place and they'd missed it. And so he's trying to tell them, he said, no, don't look at that, because now look at verse 16. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And our new covenant churches, because they don't understand, teach that Paul is talking about an imminent return. In other words, the reason churches have these signs, like the church is going to be empty in case of the rapture, is because they don't understand the rapture itself. There is a rapture, but it is at the end of the Great Tribulation. It is that thing that the Lord's going to use to keep from all flesh being destroyed. All flesh. I want you to understand what the rapture is really going to be like. And to do that, you have to go to Zephaniah chapter number 1. We'll get to Revelation in a minute, but Zephaniah the prophet, and there's nothing in Revelation that the prophets don't talk about. Zephaniah the prophet describes what's going to happen in the last days. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now here this is real plain that he's talking about the rapture. Verse 3 said, I will remove man and beast, I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, if you've got an argument about pre-tribulation rapture, this is what God says right here. He said, this is the way it's going to be. The rapture is not going to be like the judgment of Noah. Remember, Noah took the animals on board that needed air to survive. He took the birds. He took the animals, the mammals, the different species, the reptiles. He took them all on board. This time, God's going to rapture the fish. Did you see that? Well, why the fish? Because it's not going to be destroyed with the flood this time. It's going to be destroyed with the fire. And I don't believe we'd like boiled fish. See, here's something the church needs to understand. And a lot of you, this is going to shock you. Because I've talked to people, you know, that's been in the Messianic movement for a long time, and a lot of them don't understand really just what the simple things of Scripture are saying. God said when this rapture takes place, I'm going to remove man and beast, fish, birds, all that belongs to me. You do realize that there's going to be people left who do not belong to Him? Well, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be in the middle of the koshering of the earth. They're going to be destroyed. Now, I know the question, next question is going to come to your mind. Well, how's the earth going to be repopulated? Look around. It's going to be you. Now, I know the first thing that women always tell me, I don't want to have no more babies. Do you realize the curse will be gone and there's no pain in childbirth at that time? A pretty good deal, isn't it? Did you know that we'll have an opportunity to bring our children up in the teaching and instruction of God Himself? If you read the Haftorah portion today, it even teaches that God Himself is going to teach them. Man, what a blessing. You see, you need to understand really what the rapture is about. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Let's just see what the Bible says. No, you know, not what we think, not what we've been told, because we've been told a lot of things. Verse 1 starts out, so then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. How many of you have ever heard people in the New Covenant Church? Maybe you said the same thing, that when the Lord comes, I'm going to heaven, or when the rapture takes place, the church says they're going to heaven for how long? 7 years, that's what they say. That's what they believe. And then they're going to come back to rule all over all of us that remained that made it through the tribulation. Nobody made it through that koshering process, remember? You can't make it through that. But that's their understanding. You know, they don't even realize. They'll say it, but they turn right around and contradict themselves that there's a 1,000-year millennial reign in which the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, that gets a little bit sticky. If we're in heaven and as they teach, they no longer sin anymore, what would be the need of Him ruling with a rod of iron? Oh, that's for all those Jews that won't believe, right? No. See, they don't understand, and I'm not trying to make fun of them. No, don't get me wrong, and it may come off like that sometime. I feel for them because they don't understand what Scripture is really saying. So look at verse 2 now. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, humanly speaking, that does not make sense, does it? You got him in the abyss. Don't ever turn him loose. But God says he has to be turned loose for a short season. Why? Because you're going to have children who grow up and who are never, ever tempted by Satan. Never, ever. Because he's been in the pit for 1,000 years. And your children have been taught the Torah for 1,000 years by Yeshua himself. Not only your children, but people that's all over the world. Now, this is going to shock some of you, but everybody's not going to be in what's called the kingdom of Israel. They're going to inhabit other parts of the world. Take, for example, Zechariah chapter 14. It tells us about the return of the Messiah to this earth, and the first thing we're going to do is keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God said everybody in the whole world is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He said the ones down in Egypt, if they don't come up and worship at Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're not going to get any rain for a whole year. That's ruling with a rod of iron. That's simply what Scripture says. And you check that out for yourself. This heaven thing that, you know, is the church just throwing out the millennial reign? I think they are. Verse 4 of chapter 20 says, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony." Now, wait a minute. We know that the rapture teaches that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead and a snatching away of those who are alive and remain. Right? Now, the church tells us that they're going to be raptured, stay 7 years, and come back. And then God's going to resurrect the rest of the dead. Now, don't that mean that there's two resurrections? If the pre-tribulation rapture is a fact, the dead and Messiah at the rapture has to be taken up. And if the church understanding of this rapture and this thousand-year millennial reign, that means when he comes back, there has to be another resurrection of those who had accepted him and wouldn't take the mark of the beast. Let's go back to verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Pretty good picture so far, huh? John says when this rapture thing that includes a resurrection, what happens at the rapture? A sound of a trumpet. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said at the last trump. There's seven trumpet judgments in Revelation, and at the seventh trump, the last trump, the rapture will take place. That's the end of the tribulation. Let's go just a little farther. Look at verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the second resurrection. If that's the first resurrection, then the church has a misunderstanding about a pre-tribulation rapture. Cannot exist. This is just simple understanding of what God is plainly saying on a surface level. Those who die, and there will be many, die because they do not take the mark of the beast during the tribulation, who are beheaded for the cause of the Messiah, will be resurrected at the rapture, the first resurrection. That simply means that we're all going to be here, the last generation is all going to be here for the great tribulation, right up to the end, unless you die first. Now, I know they go to Luke chapter 21 and try to prove it. They'll say, well, there's going to be two on the housetop. One will be taken, one will be left. They don't understand that the one that was taken in judgment. He had to die. He didn't have the opportunity. He didn't have the gift of God giving an opportunity to obey him and be blessed. He didn't understand. While we're here in Revelation, let's just go on here in chapter 20 a little bit. He says, verse 6, "Blessed is he, or blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, he's talking about a group that was resurrected that obeyed him, didn't he? He said, this is the ones that will be. Verse 7, he goes on to say, "When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." Stop a minute. That just boggles my mind. That for 1,000 years, everybody knows God. Do you know that's what God said? God said there will come a time when you won't have to say, know the Lord, because everybody will know the Lord. You know when that time is? When he's on earth. They'll know he's God. He himself is going to teach the Torah portions every week, and our children are going to learn from us and from him. And yet at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to deceive many of them, and they're going to come up against God. Do you realize the importance and the danger of the gift that God gave you to accomplish keeping the Torah and using it as an example for other people? It may not mean a whole lot to you, but I believe around the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, you're going to think, have I done what I'm supposed to? Oh, I know there's going to be a new beginning. If you take the word Ra'ah, which is behold or see, and you do a gematria on it, you know what it comes up to? The number 8. It's for a new beginning. This Torah portion is about giving you a new beginning. And the only way you'll ever have a true new beginning is because you not only hear what the Word of God is saying, you understand it, and then you do it. Look at Revelation chapter 1. We're close. Start in verse 1. The revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. It's the Greek word doulos. If you were looking in Hebrew, it would be ebed, but it's bondservants. The things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach, even to all that he saw. Here's his testimony. Blessed is he who reads and those who shema or hear the words of the prophecy and heed. What does King James say there? Understand? The things which are written in it, for the time is near. God wants us to truly understand this book, not understand denominational teaching. See, that's what people know. If you talk to New Covenant believers who have accepted Yeshua, has accepted his sacrifice, they understand everything about him, not according to the Bible, but according to man-made doctrines. They don't understand. Now, just think about it. We'll get back to the Torah portion. Let's just think about what he said. He said, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. Your salvation without the understanding of what it is can be the biggest curse that you ever saw to your life. Scary. I mean, thank God you're saved. But I'm talking about the fact that when Yeshua judges the nations, he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you that were without the Torah. And he's going to say that to many. Now, they're going to argue. They're going to say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you that work iniquity, or you that were without the Torah. Now, the reason I'm being so careful in laying this foundation, there's something wrong with our New Covenant brethren, because when I talk to them about the simple things of Scripture, about keeping the feast days, and the keeping the feast days says to do that forever. And they say, well, we don't do them, but that don't matter. You talk to them about keeping the real Sabbath. A good friend of mine at work, thank God, he's in a New Covenant church. He's accepted the Messiah. I've known this boy for years now, and he's all excited about the church, and he got to talking to me about how today he had promised to strip and wax the floor in the fellowship hall, and he said, I wouldn't dare do that on Sunday. But they would desecrate God's day because they don't understand. You see the point I'm getting at? They really don't understand that today is God's day, that Yeshua is the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Lord of the Sunday, the Lord of the day of the sun, if you will. And the Lord here is telling us we need to understand some stuff. Do you realize that the thousand-year millennial reign is not what most people think? Most New Covenant believers believe, and maybe a lot of you believe, that when Yeshua comes back, there's no more death. There's no more sorrow. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 65. I'm probably not going to be real popular after this. I'm just going to show you what the Scripture says, and then you make up your mind what it's saying. By the way, when the rapture takes place, do you believe that when the Lord kosher's this earth, it's going to be something like a brand new earth? You know, scientists will tell you that certain heats will kill certain kinds of harmful organisms. And they'll give you a scale of what it takes. The Lord knows how to get rid of all of them. It's going to be hot. The earth's going to burn with a fervent heat. It's not going to be done away with. It's not going to be burned up like some people think. But after that, there's going to be a thousand-year millennial reign. Now, I'm kind of looking forward to that, but let me just see here where I want to start. You need to read this whole chapter for yourself. Well, let me read verse 1 to start with. God here said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. Well, y'all thank God for that. We were low of me, not his people. And he sought us out. You know, we were like that lost sheep. Aren't you glad that when Yeshua comes seeking you that he didn't stop on the first hill and say, here sheep? He went to where you was. Down into the very depths of sin and the gullies of life, and he found you and put you on his shoulders and carried you back and give you an opportunity to have a brand new start. I don't have time to read all this. Let me find my verse. Let me start in verse 9. Now, God's saying this, and so if God says it, it's going to happen. I don't care if you're hardly up Santa Claus, it's going to happen. He said in verse 9, I'll bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants, my Ebed, my bondservants, will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of the Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. Shema. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Wait a minute. Is he describing people that's going to be in the land in the millennial kingdom? Yes. And he said, my servants are going to be full. You're going to be hungry. You know why they're going to be hungry? They chose to curse, not to keep the commandments of God. They're going to have to go for 1,000 years and learn these things. Now that might sound harsh to you, but this is exactly what God's saying. He says again in verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants, my bondservants, will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my bondservants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my bondservants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. Do you know why that Yeshua said when he told them to depart from him that there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth? When our new covenant brethren that are saved by the blood of Yeshua, they're sealed to the day of redemption. Now you listen to me. I'm not for one minute telling you they're not saved. But at the judgment, when God tells them to depart because they would not keep the Torah, they're going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're going to say, my God, why wouldn't I listen? Why wouldn't I do what God said? Why was I so stiff-necked and wanted to do what man said? Verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants, my bondservants, will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. How's he going to do that? Remember that koshering process I talked about? That'll do it. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will be no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. See, there will be death in the new millennium. For those that there's a curse. They choose the curse. They choose not to do what God says. There'll be many, we know from Revelation chapter 20, there'll be many that after Satan tempts them will turn against God. Now, I know that's hard for me to comprehend. Why the people would do it, but God says that's going to happen. Do you really understand now what I'm talking about? Hearing the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and doing the Word of God. This goes so much deeper than what people want to talk about. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Now, I know that I'm not going to get through with this tonight, but I've tried to lay a foundation so that you could actually understand what I believe that this passage is trying to teach us. And give everybody a chance to get there. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Now, before I go on, I want you to think God is making you an offer. That's why he's doing it. He said, now today, and I believe right now as I'm speaking to you, God is making you an offer. But you need to hear this offer. You need to understand it and then act upon it. Because you're going to be blessed or cursed. And the choice is up to you. The gift of God is eternal life, yes. But this gift is much bigger than you think. Verse 27, he says, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord. That word, listen there, Jeremy, what is that word? That's Shema, isn't it? Let's read that the way it's originally written. The blessing, if you Shema the commandments of the Lord. To Shema means not only to hear it, but to understand it and do it. Now, you know, we talk about hearing and understanding and doing, and we do the feast days. You know, for the most part, most everybody here does the feast days. Because they're commanded. We keep Sabbath because it's commanded. But also, we're not to be angry at our brother. But I see cases in my own life where that happens a whole lot. See, I made a choice not to keep the commandment of God. What happened? That brought a curse upon me. We know we're not supposed to be controlled by anger and fear. We do that every Sabbath. In the prayer that our wife opens up with, it says, may the light of Yeshua drive out from us the spirit of anger and the spirit of fear. Well, what good does it do to pray that? If we hold on to fear, we hold on to anger, and we let our lives be controlled by that. I mean, there's thousands of things I could bring up. I don't have. You're getting the gist of what I'm saying, aren't you? He's saying in verse 27, the blessing if you listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. In other words, if you won't let your life be controlled by anger, then you'll be blessed. But if you let your life be controlled by anger, you're going to be cursed. It's up to you. Many people I see fear controls them. That's not supposed to happen. Look at verse 28. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. How do you disobey God? Just follow the teachings of other gods. That's all you got to do. And you automatically get the curse. It comes whether you like it or not. By following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when Yahweh, your Adonai, or your Elohim, brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. That's very interesting. God said, I want everybody to, this is so important, I want them to have a visual recognition of what's going place. Now, this is not, we're going to get into this in chapter 27. When they actually go into the land, he's going to divide the tribes up. Six representatives from six tribes, or one from each tribe, is going to go up to Mount Gerizim, and they're going to represent the blessings of God. You can go over there today to a place called Shechem. Shechem means a place of the neck. And those little mountains that they have there, that they call mountains, we call them little hills, but they call them mountains. It's like two shoulders at the place of the neck. Shechem means place of the neck. You know, I can look at this shoulder, I can look at this shoulder. God says it's all about this choice. And I like to bring this up every year just in case you don't know. Have you ever noticed that much of the entertainment world is run by Jewish people? I don't know if you know this, but, and I've got one hand messed up so I can't do it with both hands. Did you ever know when Spock done that, what he was doing? See, because he's Jewish. Leonard Nimoy was a Jewish man, and he understood that the Levitical priest, when they said the Levitical priest prayer over people, the blessing, the Levitical blessing, they would hold their hands up like this. Remember what he used to say, live long and prosper? That was just a play on it. So a lot of things in the entertainment world are connected with concepts from Scripture because a lot of Jews control the entertainment media. How many of you remember watching those little cartoons years ago where, you know, Tom and Jerry be on and Jerry's about to do something to Tom and a little devil will pop up on his shoulder and a little angel will pop up on his shoulder and one's trying to get him to do right, the other's trying to get him to do wrong. That's where this idea come from, was this teaching on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's that simple. Now what he's trying to say here is, I want the people to have this mountain, Mount Gerizim. It's a little hill that's lush and green, and Mount Ebal, right at the same place, is a barren, desolate rock. And that's where the curse is. Still that way today. So God says, I want everybody to know that they've got to make the choice. And people would tell their children, you know, well, you know, doing what God says is, you know, you're following his commandments. You're looking this way, but if you're following Hasatan, Satan, you're going this way. So make the right choice. That's the way we teach our children. All right. Look at verse 30 with me. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites? Now, these people that they're going in to dispossess were descended from Noah's son, Ham. His fourth son, Canaan, is the one that the curse was placed on, remember? If you read in history, you'll find out that the Canaanites produced nations down through Phoenicia, all the way down through the land of Canaan. And they had a religion they followed. Now God says, look, when you go in there, you're going to be facing this other religion. And he's trying to explain to him. He said, now when you go over there to Shechem, you know, in the land that I promised you, in verse 30 he says, are they not across the Jordan west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who lived in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? If you've read the Torah portion today, you know that God just kind of spouts out a whole bunch of things that we're supposed to do. Like only eat the things that he tells us we can eat. God thinks he's got business telling us what to do. He really does. Do you know there's a commandment in Scripture that if you build a house and they had flat roofs where they would go up there on their roof and pray and do all kinds of other things too, but God required that they build a banister just in case somebody was up there and they might fall off. Do you ever realize that it is God's business what you do every moment of your life? Everything that you do should be according to what He says. Now, He's not going to make you do it. You got a choice. If you do it, you'll be blessed, and if you don't, you're going to be cursed, but it's up to you. And He said, you're going to go over there, and He said, don't you realize that they're in the west toward the sunset? He's trying to let them know, they're sun worshipers. They worship a god called Baal. And they've got a female deity called Asherah. So now don't you understand, they worship them. Now, I don't want you doing that, but I'm just telling you that's where you're going, and you're going to have to make a choice on whether to worship or not. He said, they live over in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but look with me in verse 31. For you're about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I'm setting before you today. Do you realize there's a generation called the last generation that's going to have the same offer that God gave these people? To go into the kingdom, to keep His commandments, to show the rest of the world how blessed they can be. That's the purpose. For 1,000 years, God's going to send us out. God's going to let them see when they come up how the because of making the right choice of keeping God's commandments that you'll be so blessed that the rest of the world just, they'll be absolutely amazed. You know what they'll say? That's what I want to do. I want to obey the commandments of God. I want to keep the teaching and instruction of God. Now today, for some reason, people think that keeping commandments is going to send you to hell. My gosh, you keep Sabbath, you're going to hell for sure. Especially them feast days. Don't that amaze you that they keep days like Christmas and Easter that's not in Scripture? And, well, let me just go on. Let's go to chapter 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall guard. That's the word shamar. You shall carefully observe or guard in the land which the Lord your God, your Father, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim. Is God pretty serious about what He's telling them to do here? He's, now here's the deal. When you go in, you destroy their altars. You destroy their sacred pillars. And you destroy their Asherim. So I want that done away with. Let's read just a little bit more. And verse 3 again. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. God said, now, don't go in there and pick up the way that they worship and say that you're worshiping me by doing this. Now, these sacred pillars were oblique. They were male phallic symbols. That's the way they worshiped Baal. And the Asherim, which is plural for Asherah, was a female deity, a female goddess, many-breasted fertility goddess. That's supposed to bring you happiness and joy. Her name in Greek is Astarte. If you go to Babylon, her name is Ishtar. But it's the same goddess. If you're in the United States, her name's Easter. You see, this sacred pillar all over the world in different cultures has been used in different ways to symbolize that male phallic symbol. Oh, yeah, it was a obelisk, like the Washington Monument. And they would put these up at their places of worship. And God shows Ezekiel in chapter 8, what an abomination, that his people had set one of those things up. A male phallic symbol of the god Baal. God called it the idol of his jealousy. I tend to believe that that would make a man jealous, wouldn't you? If his wife set up some kind of an idol of her old boyfriend, that kind of make me jealous. Well, that's what it is. But all over the world, you know, they've got different symbols. Like, you know, used to they had them out in the front of the buildings, and then in Europe, when is the Roman Catholic Church become more and more dominant and the land was scarce, they started putting them on top of the buildings, and today we call them steeples, but they're still a symbol of a male phallic symbol. Now, whether people like that or not, I can't help it. I can prove it from Scripture and from history. That's just the way it is. The Asherim, the Asher, was that female deity called Easter. Look at verse 4 with me. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Yahweh, your Elohim, says, don't worship me like that. And yet, we don't understand, and for years and years, that's what the New Covenant Church has been doing, isn't it? Now, not always. I can go back to the 1800s and show you that there was no Protestant church in the United States that celebrated Christmas. Oh, by the way, there's another male phallic symbol, the Christmas tree. That was the purpose of it. And you can trace it all back through Norway, back through those Nordic countries, but it came from the same thing. And God said, if you want to be blessed, keep my commandments. And he said, my commandment is this. Get rid of that stuff. Well, he says it different in Revelation chapter 18. He said, come out from among her, my people. Come out from among that kind of religion. Make a choice. Make a decision. See, it's Mount Ebal or it's Mount Gerizim. See, when I first started hearing the truth of Hebrew roots of my faith, I set out to disprove it, and I couldn't. And I heard this on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and I made the decision I was getting out of that. And I did. And I come out. Folks, this is a choice. It's up to you. Verse 5 says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There, what is he talking about? This place that he chooses his name. Now, I know that when they go in, it's going to be over 500 years before the temple's built. David is going to buy a piece of property called the Temple Mount, what we call it today. And there they're going to build the Temple Mount, and there God's name is going to be. Well, what did they do for the first 500 years? God said, when you get into the land, he said, I want you to bring your sacrifice. I want you to come. He said, now don't go to acting like you can do like these other people and worship any way you want to and say it don't matter as long as we say that we're worshiping God. It does matter. And darling, in judgment one day, it's going to matter greatly to you. I'm not saying you're lost, you're saved, but when it comes to the judgment of whether you're going to receive any rewards or not, it's going to be a very serious thing. And so the Lord said here, I want you to bring it to a special place, and I know that's going to be 500 years before Jerusalem's even a city. But the fact is, God had a place. Does anybody here know where that they set the tabernacle up when they first come into the land? Go back to chapter 11. I heard somebody say it. Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place. Go to verse 30 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy for me. Now God said, I want you to set this up where I'm going to put my name. Now we know he's not going to put his name until we get to Jerusalem, and I can show you a satellite photograph that's got his name in the valleys of Jerusalem. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's right there. From modern-day satellite pictures. God wrote his name on there. But we know when they first went in that they went to Gilgal. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 30, the word Gilgal is there, and it's Strong's number 1537. Jeremy, would you look that up for me? Strong's word, 1537. Says in the Strong's here, Gilgal, the name of three places in Palestine. Well, we need a deeper meaning than that, don't we? Let's go to Brown Driver Briggs and see what we can get. Well, by the way, there, even in Strong's, it means a wheel rolling. Go to Brown. Is that Brown Driver Briggs you've got for me? Okay. Do you know the first place that God chose to put his name is where the stone was rolled away? The Brown Driver Briggs for that word is a wheel rolling. Let me go on and get the definition. It's the first site of an Israelite camp west of the Jordan, east of Jericho, where Samuel was judged and Saul was made king, later used for illicit worship. Well, that's awful, isn't it? That's what happened, though. It's the dwelling place of the prophets in northern Israel for about 4 miles, a region conquered by Joshua's sight, they say, is unsure. It comes from the Hebrew word, Strong's number 1536, Gilgal, which means wheel. It's a noun. We have to keep going till we get to the root word, don't we? It's 1534. Let's see if we can find the root there. Wheel, whirl, whirlwind, whirling, wheel of dust or chaff. Repudiation of 1556. Does anybody recognize that that's talking about that thing that took Elijah? The actual root word, galal, is to roll away, or to roll away, roll down, roll together. God put his name where the stone would be rolled away. 1,500 years after they went in, what happened one day? They crucified Yeshua at a Passover. They put him in a grave, and 3 days later, the angels rolled the stone away because he had risen from the grave. See, God has a right to ask you to keep commandments, to not follow man-made doctrines. God has a right. Go to verse 31 of Deuteronomy 11. I'm sorry. Go to chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 4 says, "You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God." You know, people think that I'm harsh when I say things to other people, but does God have the right to tell us, to tell other people not to worship that way? He does, doesn't he? Verse 5, he says, "You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all of his tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." Now, stop and think about this. This is right before that generation gets to go in. And they're pretty much just doing what they know is right in their own eyes. God said, at the moment that I allow you to go in, things are going to be different. Folks, let me tell you, there's going to be an altar set up, and it may be sooner than we think. That altar's going to be shut down, and at that moment, God is saying, from then on, you're not going to do things the way you've always done. You're not going to do what you think's right in your own eyes. You're going to do it like I say because the tribulation has just started. Folks, that's a big choice. We're going to have to close here because I'll never get through this tonight. There's lots of things that God asks us to do. But you know what every one of them is based on? It's whether you love Him enough to keep His commandments. That's all it amounts to. Because He said, now I've got a right to tell you where to come. You know, I'm the one that's going to bless you, and I'm going to give you all the things necessary to come. And He says, as a matter of fact, the things that I give you to sacrifice, He said, you're going to, we're going to party. We're going to enjoy ourselves. God said, we're going to have some real fun here. But He said, I've got the right to tell you how to do it. He's going to go on to tell us He's got the right to tell us what to eat and what not to eat. He's going to tell us when we should worship Him and when we shouldn't. God's got the right to do that. But the ball is in your court. God said, I set before you a blessing and a curse. Behold, I've told you something tonight that ought to just surprise you. See, a lot of people don't understand what the Scriptures are really saying. We've been taught all of our lives things that we're now having to unlearn. My brother just been here just a few weeks is telling me, man, it's hard to unlearn. It is hard to unlearn. But when you start learning Scripture, you say, well, you know, man's been, they've been lying to us. They didn't mean to. They inherited the same lie. But when we know the truth, we've got to make a choice. Folks, you have to make a choice. Now, you can continue to believe these man-made doctrines you want, but when you start looking at Scripture, and it doesn't matter whether you look at the Old Testament or New Testament, I can show you this is the truth. Why don't we pray about it? Our Father and our God, we thank You so much that You loved us enough. For the very place You put Your name, You had in mind the place that Yeshua would die for our sins and arise again. Oh, we thank You, Yeshua, tonight that You loved us so much that You were willing to die and then send the Holy Spirit to guide us. And Father, that You requested us to guide other people. You've asked us in these last days that we would be like Elijah. We'd turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers of faith, not the fathers of the church. And we know, Lord, what a difficult task that is for people to truly understand. And Lord, I realize that there's resistance, but we know that Your Holy Spirit can make all things possible. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight that You speak to hearts. Anyone that's hearing the sound of our voice tonight, make them know that there's a mountain called Gerizim where there's blessings and a mountain called Ebal where there's curses. And that You've shown us that the choice is up to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd seek out what You say because we know that'll be the right choice and to hear it and to understand it and to do it. And Father, we'll give You the credit for it because we know You're the only one that can do it. And we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen.